This is the word of God found in Genesis chapter 6, starting with verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. The last few Sundays we've been going through the chapters of Genesis. Chapter 1, the creation. Chapter 2, a closer look at creation, the creation of plants and of man and of woman. Chapter 3, the fall of the human race by the disobedience of Adam and bringing sin and death into the world. Chapter 4, an example of that sin when Cain slew Abel. And God set a mark on Cain so that people wouldn't take vengeance on him. And Cain went out and took a wife, married, had children. And it describes the lineage of Cain, the people that came from Cain in Genesis chapter 4, the firstborn sons, and on down to one of his last mentioned descendants, a man named Lamech. And it mentions that Lamech married two wives, first time that's mentioned in the Bible. And that Lamech boasted to his two wives how he had killed a man, slain a young man to his hurt and to his wounding. And if God would avenge Cain sevenfold, shall he not avenge Lamech 70 and sevenfold? So Lamech was a descendant of Cain, who has the first mention of marrying multiple wives, and he was someone who had killed a man. In Genesis 5, it mentions the lineage of one of another of Adam and Eve's sons named Seth, whose name means appointed, and it mentions the names of each of his firstborn sons, and last Sunday we discussed that their names actually spells out a sentence. And those lineage, those generations are 10 men from Adam to the last one mentioned in Genesis 5, which is Noah. And Noah's name means comfort or rest. And so you have the lineage of Cain, and you have the firstborn lineage of Seth, which ends in Noah. And so we come to this part, and it says, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. So we have overspreading a population of the earth. You have that lineage of Cain, you have this lineage of Seth, and you have many others, because Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, and they had other sons and daughters that are not mentioned in these chapters. And these people would live sometimes 900 or more years. So the earth was beginning to get very quickly populated. And that was the nature that was occurring. It says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, I've read different interpretations of this scripture and haven't found one that satisfies me except for the one that I've thought about. Let me tell you two of the most prevalent interpretations I don't agree with. One interpretation of this is that the sons of God are angels, are fallen angels, and the daughters of men are human women, and that the fallen angels, as the sons of God, married up with the human women, and they had these unusually large and mighty descendants. I don't like that interpretation. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us of the angels that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's what he tells us about the people who are alive in heaven after death, that they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. To this, some people will argue, well, fallen angels or unclean spirits sometimes inhabit different creatures, like they were in the herd of swine and they were in the wild Gadarene. But you know, when they do inhabit them, their tendency is to pain and death, not to marriage and raising children. When they inherited the wild Gadarene, remember, he was in the tombs at night crying and cutting himself with stones. And when the unclean spirits went into the herd of pigs, they rushed down into the sea and were choked to death, drowning in the water. So I don't think that these are fallen angels that are being spoken of as the sons of God, because I don't know that God calls those fallen angels which left their first estate sons. Another interpretation is this, that the sons of God are the godly lineage that came from Seth, and they married the daughters of men, which were ungodly women that descended from Cain and some other lines. I don't like that interpretation either. For one thing, I don't know that everybody that descended from Cain was a wicked person. We know Cain was. We get a pretty good idea that Lamech was. But we don't know about the ones in between. And we don't know that all of the people that descended from Seth were good people or sons of God. We know that Enoch was. He walked with God. We know that Noah was. We'll find out that he walked with God. But we don't know about the rest of them. I don't know about Methuselah and the other Lamech and Cainan and those fellows. We just don't know if they were children of God or not. So what interpretation do I take to this? And I've never read or heard this before, but here's the way I think of this. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. I think that expression is very important. Of course, the whole Bible is. But I think that gives us some insight. You see, all the human race are the sons of men and the daughters of men. And all of God's children in the human race are sons of God, the ones God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that includes women too, who are children of God. They are also called sons of God, and yet they are daughters of men. But it came to pass when the world was overspreading with human beings and people began to multiply, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. For a son of God, somebody that's trying to please God, how many wives are they supposed to choose? One. One. The first person we read about that had more than one wife, Lamech, a descendant of Cain, married two. And it seems to me that this began to be prevalent through the human race, not only with wicked men, but also even God's children. Men began to take them wives of all which they chose. That means men started trying, the way I see it, means that men started trying to get as many wives as they could. And you know, when you get into that, though the human race was created, you start getting into a survival of the fittest mode. Who is it that gets the most wives? The biggest, strongest, smartest, richest, most powerful men. They get many wives. Some men get no wives. That generally leaves a lot of men who are lonely and angry and violent. And in order to control that lonely violence, you have to have more control and more corruption. So you see where this leads. Furthermore, if you have the biggest, strongest, smartest fellas, and they're having multiple wives and children by those wives, and that continues a few generations, what do you get? you get basically a eugenics kind of program. You get almost what you might think of as a human breeding program, and you get bigger, smarter kids in each generation. And when you're living for 900 years and you're living this way, corrupting marriage this way, you can end up with some very big and very mighty people in a physical sense. I'm not talking about large-hearted. I'm not talking about powerful of spirit. I'm just talking about large, powerful bodies and minds. And you get to a situation where you might encounter folks that nearly seem superhuman. And look what we read right after that. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, two thoughts about that. It may have been that when God spoke to Noah, it was 120 years before the flood. And that's how long Noah had to prepare. Another thing is, after the flood, you'll start to see these 900-year lifespans come down until Abraham lives 175 years and Isaac 180 years and Jacob 147 years. And you get down finally to Moses, and Moses lives to be 120. And let me tell you this. In all my studies of the Bible, I've only found one man after the time of Moses that lived over 120 years. His name was Jehoiada. He was a high priest of Israel, an exceptional man, whom he and his wife rescued a little boy and thus preserved the lineage and house of David, which would be the kings of Judah and the ancestors of Jesus Christ. He lived 130 years. Beside that, I don't read of anybody in Scripture after the time of Moses that lives more than 120 years. And if you read the oldest people in the earth now, when they verify their age, usually you'll see people that are living around 116, 117 years. It almost looks like 120 years for the last several thousand years has been an upper limit on human age. And then verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days. People got bigger and stronger. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Physically and mentally, a lot of these people would have probably seemed superhuman to us. Just when you live 900 years or more, and you're giant in size, and you've learned all of this, and you have this where the strongest men are picking out the women that can have the most children, and all of these kind of things, you get unusual people. Sometimes, naturally speaking, we might think this is good. It was not good. Men were developing naturally a form of godliness, but it's mighty easy to deny the power of God when that happens. And so you had this overspreading of evil in the earth, even as people got more beautiful and more knowledgeable. Can you think of another time in human history where this is so? Where people are getting bigger and more knowledgeable, and the technology is spreading, and yet they're walking away from the commandments of God? I can think of a time in history. It's this time. You see people that are bodybuilders. You see folks that amassing great amounts of wealth. You see people doing unbelievable things in technology. And yet so many people deny the power of the God who gave them the gifts they have. So this time before the flood was sort of like our own day, except for more so. A 900-year lifespan, if you're going to live it wickedly, gives you more time to learn wickedness. And that was the nature of the earth in that day. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's a comment on the nature of the human race, what theologians sometimes call total depravity, that by nature, man's heart and his thoughts and his imagination of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. Somebody might say, well, it said from the youth upward. Maybe that's the age of accountability onward. No, we come into the Psalms and we find out that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth speaking lies. So you say, well, maybe it starts at birth. No, Psalm 51:5, David writes, "For I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Our fallen nature doesn't start with youth as an age of accountability. It doesn't just start with birth. It comes with us the moment we're conceived. We're conceived in sin, and we're going to need a great Savior in order to get us out. Verse 6. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." There's a few places in the Bible where this expression is used. It repented God that he had made man, or it repented God that he had anointed Saul king over Israel. What does that mean? It means a change, but it's different than when we repent. When we repent unto God, when God grants us repentance, it is when we change from doing wickedness and thinking wickedness to doing good and thinking good. We change from sin unto doing that which is pleasing. That's how we repent. God doesn't repent that way. He doesn't, essentially, in his character, change at all. And he never does wickedness, so he doesn't repent from wickedness to doing good. Rather, he, in the consistency of his character, changes from one good righteous course to another good and righteous course, as seems him good in keeping with his purpose in the situation. Hope that makes sense to you. And let me show you what it means in this case. Up to now, God's dealing with the human race had been in the joy of creation, providing the Garden of Eden, providing all that man and woman needed. And even after the fall, though they died in separation from God in trespasses and sins, yet he caused the earth to yield its strength. And in mercy, they, naturally speaking, lived 900 years or more. And he blessed the sun to shine, and he blessed the mist to come up from the earth. And he blessed them with food, and he blessed them with children, and all of these things, the nature of his action toward them, even in their fallen condition, was mercy and provision and sustainment of life. And now it's about to change to a flood that's going to destroy air-breathing life. That's the repentance. That's the change. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. The repentance is from making man on earth to destroying man on earth, and both of those are righteous. When God made man, it was a righteous, good act. He looked upon the works of his hand. Behold, it was good, and the completed work was very good. But now he looks upon the earth, and it's full of wickedness, and his righteous act goes from making man to destroying man, and both are holy, righteous, and just acts. So there's the Lord's repentance. Verse 7. "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Why did the beast of the earth and the birds, why did they have to die? Well, when man fell, the whole earth went down with him. The principle of death came into the world. He, having dominion over fish and fowl, it affected the whole of creation. And so they were caught up in this, and in the wickedness of men, these creatures, who otherwise may be innocent, were caught up in that, and they are going to be destroyed in the flood. And you know, if God had determined to do away with the human race, could have done it in the Garden of Eden, could have done it with Cain and Abel, could have done it here. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? Found grace doesn't mean that he found a reward. You know, grace is different from works. Romans chapter 11 is going to tell us, if it were of works, then it would be no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If it is of grace, it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. Grace and works are something separate. So we're not talking about Noah earning this. We're talking about God giving him favor that he didn't deserve, he didn't merit, he didn't earn. God gave him grace. And I expect you're going to see that Noah walked with God by faith and that he humbled himself. And you know what? When we're proud, God resists us. But when we humble ourselves before God, he gives more grace. That's what it says in James. It says, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So we find that Noah was a man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God was merciful to him. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Perfect in his generations doesn't mean sinless, because there's never been a sinless man except for Adam, who is innocent, and Jesus Christ, who is holy, righteous, and flawless. But it does mean that Noah was a good and upright man. If you look over in your center reference, if you have one, that's what it says about perfect. It means upright. Noah tried with what was in him to do what pleased God. So that's what perfect in his generations means. And Noah walked with God. You remember who else walked with God? It was Noah's great-granddaddy, Enoch. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. He didn't even physically die. Now, Noah's going to go on and die in a few hundred years. But like Enoch, Noah walked with God. Don't you wish that would be said of you and me, that we walked with God? That is, when we knew what pleased God or which way God was leading us, we took action on that. We went with him. We walked with him. We walked with him in trying to obey him. We walked with him when we got away, we repented and got close to him. We walked with him in loving others, in forgiving others, in learning of him, just walking with God, in praying to him, in listening to his word, walking with God. Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Here it is, men had begun to twist God's blessing of marriage. Men had begun to twist God's blessing of provision. God in mercy had given them long lives. They had begun to misuse those. And as you got into this situation of competition for wives and possessions and things like that, men became more corrupt in their dealings and more violent in their treatment of each other. And so that was the nature of the earth at that time. Poor Noah. Here's a man walking with God, surrounded by that, trying to raise his family, walking with God, and the whole earth around him is corrupt and violent. That's a hard situation, isn't it? There's a verse of scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3 that tells of Noah and what happened to him. And it's a strange thing. Many times we want to think that Noah was saved by the ark. And he was. The ark saved Noah and his family, those eight souls, from the floodwaters. But Peter writes this. He said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Peter's comparing this to baptism, by the way. He doesn't say the eight souls. You say, what eight souls? Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their four wives. Notice they each have one wife apiece. Eight people there. And indeed, the ark saved them and the creatures in the ark with them from drowning. But that's not what Peter wrote. He wrote eight souls were saved by water. What did the water save them from? The world. The world that was around them. The corruption and the violence. Did they take that sinful nature and corruption and violence through the flood into the world after the flood with them? Yes, they did. But they were people that were trying. There was something in them that made them want to walk with God. And water saved them from the world around them. Verse 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. I don't know what gopher wood is, but God specifically commanded it. You know, when God gives a specific command like that, if you're going to walk with God, you better go looking for gopher wood and make the ark out of gopher wood. It would have been a mistake if Noah would say, you know, this gopher wood's getting a long distance to cut. I think I'm going to finish it off with cedar or oak or something like that. He commanded to make it out of gopher wood, and that's what Noah was to do. And he was to make rooms in the ark. And so these little enclosures, rooms, they may have been like enclosures like cages for some of the animals, but they were to be all through the ark. And he was to pitch it within and without with pitch. That is to keep it to be able to float so water wouldn't get in the ark. The seams between the planks fitted close together. You sealed them outside with this pitch, and you sealed them inside with the pitch so that the ark would be seaworthy and that it would withstand the waters around it and keep the waters outside. If you ever go see the Ark Encounter up in northern Kentucky, Brother John, Sister Kathy, and Sister Sandy and I went up there. And we enjoyed it. Now, not knowing what gopher wood is, they made their replica out of mostly Douglas fir. But it's remarkable. And if you ever get a chance, I would recommend seeing it, because they took what the Bible instructions are and followed them as closely as they had. And then within, imagine how might every kind of air-breathing animal live. And you know, they calculated it would be possible to do that. Certainly it was, God said. But where people could humanly keep every kind of air-breathing animal. Why am I saying air-breathing? Because it's what the Bible said. Every creature wherein is the breath of life. The fishes and the sea-going creatures, they survived the flood in other ways. But we're talking about the land-dwelling, air-breathing animals, birds, and eight people. And there were rooms in the side of the ark, and it was pitched within and without with pitch. Verse 15, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. So, roughly 500 feet long. Maybe a little more than that. Almost two football fields. And then wide and tall. We'll find out in the next verses that it'll be three stories tall. And it's a huge vessel. And it does have the space for all the animals. You say every species and every hybrid, Pekingese and Rottweilers and all that? No. The kind of creature, dogs, which have the genetic diversity to produce all of that. And you say, well, what about dinosaurs? Yeah, dinosaurs that were small. What about elephants? Two small elephants, male and female. Yes, all of this is physically possible. Then it says in verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. In my mind's eye, I used to think of this when I was young, and a cubit, you know, it's about the length from my elbow to the tip of my finger, so anywhere from 18 probably to 22 inches, somewhere in that range. And I thought, well, here's this ark, and it's got this little bitty 20-inch square window in the top. But that's not what the Bible says. And when I got to the ark encounter, I saw how remarkable it was, how they had thought about it, that there was this one cubit opening, and it went almost the entire length of the ark on the top, so with foldable flaps where you could pull ropes or push rods, and when you were having great rainstorm, these could be down and the rain would run off the roof into the scuppers to collect fresh water. But when the rain had stopped, you could open this up and let fresh air and sunlight into the very bottom deck of the ark. Very remarkable. And these people were smart folks, and maybe having 120 years to build it, you can do things like this. I appreciate men who have taken the Bible specification and thought within it how this could be done, and it can be done. It's not 40 days and 40 nights, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we think of that. That's not how long they were in the ark. We'll read about it, Lord willing, later. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the fountains of the deep were broken up. But the time they lived in the ark was 1 year and 10 days. So the amount of food that had to be collected, and these processes for collecting fresh water and fresh air and sunlight and disposal of wastes and care and feeding of the animals, was for those eight people. Let me tell you, when they lay down in a hammock at night, they were ready to sleep. But it was all possible. It just took a lot of wisdom in how you arrange things. So here they finished it a cubit. And as I said, it was remarkable how they interpreted that cubit. I think that makes good sense. And they had three stories, upper, lower, and a middle story there. Verse 17 says, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind and of cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." So he walked with God. God commanded him, and he did it. They brought male and female of all of the air-breathing creatures, two of them, and of the clean beasts, that is those that would later be considered acceptable to eat and to sacrifice, they brought seven. I think it was seven pairs. So there were a good number of creatures, and they represented every kind. That is, every kind of canine, every kind of feline or cats, every kind of bovine or cows, every kind of pachyderm or elephant. It wasn't every species, but every kind. And within each of these kind contained the genetic diversity that we see today in the creatures of the earth. Just as in Adam and Eve, there was the genetic diversity to produce all kind of people on the earth, whether they are yellow or red or black or white or tall or short, all these kind of folks, the Eskimo and the Aborigine and all kind of different people, that was all within the genetic pattern of Adam and Eve, and so the genetic pattern of all the creatures that were breathing air, in whom is the breath of life, were contained in the creatures of the kinds that went into the ark. What does this show us about the Lord Jesus Christ? That he is full of grace and truth. You know, Noah's name means rest or comfort. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to his people? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If it hadn't been the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ to come down and pay for the sins of all of his people, none of this would have made any sense. If God would just let this drama play out and end the human race before this or after this, it would have made no sense. But God is full of purpose, and he's full of joy, and he's full of holiness, and he's revealed what he has done. And this is something whereby he preserved his people until the time that his very own Son, God, would come in the flesh, and he would be made to be sin for his people. When his hour was come, he would go to the cross, lay down his life, lay in the tomb, and rise again. Why? So that every one of his people would live forever in his presence. And this time of the flood shows that God is holy, righteous, and a God of judgment. But the fact that there was that ark and there was that grace shows that God is a God of mercy, compassion, everlasting love. And that love is embodied in a person who bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.